First Peter chapter 1, we take up our reading at verse 13, reading through the end of the chapter. Our text for tonight is taken from the verses 17 through 21 of the chapter. So if we can pay more particular attention to those verses as we read. First Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which, by the gospel, is preached unto you. Amen. Thus far we read in God's inspired and infallible word. Beloved congregation of the living God, let me ask you something at the outset. Is it not something very common for us to tell ourselves, life is just too hard the way it is. It's just too hard. We tell ourselves that sometimes. We say to ourselves, no, you know, the way things are, I simply can't flourish. I mean, how can I possibly flourish the way things are? How can I have gladness of heart and peace and joy because of how things are, because of my personal circumstances, or perhaps the way things are in my family, or maybe the way things are in the church, or maybe we say it's even the way things are in Australia. How can I be happy? How can I flourish? You know, it's very common. In fact, it's such a common thing because it's a common lie. It's a lie that the world and Satan would have us to believe. And our natural thinking goes along with this very readily. We very readily say, yeah, you know, that's simply true. I'm not going to be able to have a happy life unless this changes. Or I'm not going to be able to have a happy life unless I obtain this, or this thing goes away. In fact, I'd put to you that this kind of lie, this kind of thinking, is part of, our text puts it, the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. And it leads us away from all of the joy and the peace that is to be found in our God and in our Saviour. Our text this evening provides the remedy for that. And the remedy for this is not the power of positive thinking, and it's not how to follow your heart, and it's not simply the means to be able to get what you really want. No, it's this one thing. The fear of God. The fear of God. centered in Jesus. Peter, as he writes to, as we've been seeing, the scattered and persecuted believers of his day, is seeking to encourage them, to build them up in the truth of the gospel, to bring the gospel right down and impact right into their very lives, the nitty-gritty of the way in which they were living. He desires to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and to help them see the wonderful truth that they actually have already, that's been given to them, that they possess, the grace that is theirs by faith in the Redeemer. And so the central thought of this particular text, this part of the letter that we're looking at here tonight, is this. Brethren, you are strangers on this earth. Yes, you are those who are sojourning, and you are traveling and you're going to glory. And you have salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, ensure that your sojourning, all of your traveling, is in this way, in the fear of God. In the fear of God. So let's take up and examine what the Holy Spirit is saying to us here in His Word tonight under the theme, sojourn in the fear of God. Under that, we'll look at three things. First of all, that we are to fear God and all that that means. Secondly, that we have been redeemed, which is the reason why we are to fear the Lord and not fear anything else. Thirdly, that it leads to a lively faith and hope. Sojourn in the fear of God. Peter says in verse 17 to us here, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. To put it in a different way, if we were to sort of put it in a kind of a different way of translating this, we might say, during the entire time of your Christian life here upon this earth, do it in the manner of fear. Fear is to characterize the whole way in which you live your life. Now, as we say it like that, we might kind of think, isn't that a little strange that we're actually meant to live in fear? Like, is this saying that we need to be constantly afraid? That we're to sort of be trembling and anxiety and, you know, chewing on our fingernails and wondering what's going to happen to us next and never ever ever have a peace, but, you know, constant churning of our gut, you know, is that the idea of this kind of fear? No, of course not. No. Is there that kind of fear? You bet there is. And the Bible speaks of that kind of fear as well. But it speaks of that which we're in fact delivered from. So, for example, in 1 John 4 verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. And so that kind of fear, that horrible churning anxiety and so forth, is not the fear that is being talked about here. It's very much related. And to be sure, if men and women stand before the face of God and they are not found in Jesus Christ, that they do not have a true faith in Him, then they have every right to fear, to have a gut-churning fear. For then they stand before His wrath and His righteousness. They need to be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this fear that it's talking about here, is a wonderful thing, is a good thing, is a most beautiful thing. And this fear is due unto God alone, and it arises out of who God is in all of His being and His works, and particularly out of His wondrous work of salvation of His people. We can use various words to try and describe what this fear is. It is, for example, an astonished awe. An astounded awe when we actually begin to see and understand who God is and what God is. It is, this fear, an ongoing humble worship. It is to fall down on our face before God and desire to give Him praise at all times. This fear is a desire to know God more and more, that as we know Him, it draws us to Him, and we want to know Him more and more and more and give ourselves to Him to serve Him in every way. There is an aspect of this fear which does involve, as it were, a trembling dread. Notice, for example, through the Old Testament in particular, when sometimes the angel of the Lord, who was the Lord Jesus appearing in the Old Testament to people, when he appeared before them, what often was the result? Those people would end up flat down in their faces and without a bit of strength. And as it were, even Isaiah, when he said, "Oh, woe is me," and because he's before the presence of God. So there is that aspect of trembling dread, but that's only one part of it. We tremble before such a marvelous God. These other descriptions are far closer to the mark that I've already said. But above all, this fear is a deep, reverential love. This fear is a deep, reverential love. And I want you to remember that the love we talk about here is that love of the Scripture, which is a whole being decision to do nothing but good toward another, to delight in, to esteem another, and to seek the closest fellowship and communion with another. That's biblical love. A deep, reverential love. This is the fear of God. Our text reminds us that this fear of God is in two respects for the believer. You notice that here in verse 17. Peter says, "If ye call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." So he mentions both of these things, Father and Judge. And in fact, if we're going to understand properly the fear of God, that deep reverential love, that awe that we had to have for God, we need to understand in the light of both of these things. First of all, God is judge. God is judge. He is the one that's the standard of all that is right and wrong. He is the one who is the standard of all righteousness. And what's more, he is the one who sees all men, women and children exactly as they are. Without respect of persons. Literally, those words there, they mean without paying attention to the face. You see, we look on the outward, don't we? But God looks on the heart. And the idea of the face is that God doesn't look at people and say, "Well, you know, that person looks like a really nice person, so they must all be good." It's a bit like us, you know, you go into a store and there's some salesman who wants to sell you something. And so he comes up to you and he seems like he's your best friend, you know, big smile on his face. "Oh, it's so wonderful to see you." And he might be thinking inside his head, "Oh, you idiot," you know. But God sees the heart. God sees the heart. He sees the motivation without looking at face type things. God judges all things. Without respect of persons, he judges according to every man's work. He doesn't excuse our sinfulness because we did a few good things. He never excuses any evil or work or thought because we go to church. You go to church twice on Sundays, all good. No, not at all. Just because you've got a good family. He doesn't accept even outwardly good things if they don't arise out of a pure heart. He is the perfect judge of all righteousness. And everything we think and everything we feel and everything we do is done before God, and that should make us stop in all of our life as we sojourn. If we have a true fear of God, he's the judge. That's the judge of everything I do and all the thoughts and intents of my heart. To fear him. But notice that Peter didn't start with judge, did he? He started with Father. If you call on the Father. And in fact, literally, this is a very personal thing. It doesn't actually say the Father. It actually says Father. And if you call on Father, which kind of changes a bit, doesn't it? If you call on Father. For the sake of Jesus Christ, and in the power of God's grace through faith, because we believe, we are adopted into the very family of God. That's the beauty of that word, Father. We are now the very sons and daughters of the living God,
And he loves us for the sake of Jesus Christ alone. And we have the privilege always of calling upon God and calling him Father. Father. He's a merciful, loving and gracious Father, forgiving our sins for the sake of his Son and pouring innumerable blessings upon us so that we can run unto him at all times. Though he is, and we stand before him with that deep reverential love, he's judge, and he's the judge of every righteous thing, and he sees down to the depths of our being and what we're really doing. He's Father, who knows us better than we know ourselves, and he loves and cares for us. Can you see how both of those things held together, they lead to a deep reverential love for our God? And hence, this fear of our God and Father is to be at all times during our sojourn in this world. There is never to be a time when God ceases to be, in our mind and our heart, the perfect judge and our loving Heavenly Father held at the same time together. Not when things are going swimmingly and everything seems to be going smoothly and we say, well, you don't really need much God, I'm just having, you know. No. We're to be humbly standing before the living God. And not when things seem to be going completely wrong and we say, because of our failings, God, why are you doing this? A deep, reverential awe and love for my God, who's the judge of all that's righteous, and he's my heavenly Father. The fear of the Lord is to characterize our living at all times. The fear of the Lord is to characterize us when we're little tiny children and we're growing up in our homes. It's to characterize us as adults. It's to characterize us as we get into old age and we're living before the Lord. It's to characterize us in plenty and poverty. It's to characterize us whether we're very healthy or whether we're laid aside on beds of sickness. It's to characterize us whether we have a freedom and a liberty, or whether we're suffering persecution, imprisonment, or being put to death. The fear of the Lord is the manner in which we are to live at all times. And the fear of the Lord, that reverential love, will show itself in every calling as well, no matter what our calling is. And we all have different callings that we have. For example, the little child will honor and obey their parents because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And they will patiently learn all that God has to teach and to train them in. Young adults, that fear of the Lord will come forth in a humble and a meek spirit of honoring those that are in authority over us, giving our energy, because God has given to young people great energy, and therefore that energy will be used in the service of God, in his kingdom, to serve in family, to serve in church, to serve in community, seeking to grow. Because youth is a time of growing, growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a parent in husbands. The fear of the Lord in husbands will be revealed in a genuine, loving laying down of their life to love their wife and to comfort and protect and nurture and encourage her. The fear of the Lord, evident in wives, in the genuine, submissive honoring of their husbands to love and support and encourage and help them in their very callings. And the list could go on. Okay, in the manner of fear, pass your sojourning, to live the whole of your life, to conduct everything you do with that reverential awe and love of the Lord your God. But Peter also leads us to understand why. Even though, if God tells us this is the way you're to do things, we should say, yay, Lord, and gladly do it. But Peter does more than that. He actually gives us the reasons why, to really support us and encourage us along this pathway. What he tells us is that we have been redeemed. He reminds us of that truth, and that is very significant. Verses 18 and 19 unpack somewhat of our redemption. that we have been redeemed. What does that mean? When I say to you, we've been redeemed, what does that mean to you? To be redeemed means to be bought back. To be redeemed means that you've had a ransom paid. To put it more literally, biblically, the redemption was the price that was paid to purchase the slave. Sometimes to free the slave or to purchase the slave so that the slave becomes yours. That's the idea of this word redemption. So God reminds us here that every single child of God, you and I, as we believe in the Lord, we've been redeemed. What's the implication of that? If you say, if I say, I have been redeemed, what does it mean? It means you and I were slaves. We were slaves in utter bondage. To what? To what were we slaves to? Well, we know that in the broader context of the Bible, we were completely enslaved to sin and death and enslaved to every evil thing. We're enslaved to Satan and under him and his bondage. But in this particular context, as Peter is bringing it out here, the idea of being enslaved here is being, in fact, enslaved to evil fears. Enslaved to evil fears. Peter says here, we have been redeemed from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Vain conversation is not referring to chatting, talking. It's actually referring to the whole way in which we live our life. And vain means worthless. So you've been redeemed from your worthless way of life, your worthless way of conducting yourself that you received by tradition from your fathers. And it doesn't just simply mean our earthly fathers, although it can be that. It means those that have gone before, those that give us examples around about us, those of our forefathers, particularly all mankind. The very society in which we live, which tends to have an effect upon us. We receive all this worthless way of living because it just soaks into us. And we learn it from other sinners as well. It comes in us pretty naturally. Here's the truth. Everybody has a fear. Yep, you get some young men that strut around saying, I'm not afraid of anything. That's rubbish. All right. We all have fears. Every single one of us. We have fears. A fear is really, as we've been seeing, a worshipful attitude in our heart and in our mind. And it's a life-affecting awe of something or someone. And we all have fears. What fears do is they control us. Have you thought about that? What we fear actually controls us. If you take a particular example, you can see that. Say one of the irrational fears like agoraphobia. Right? Agoraphobia is the fear somewhat of open spaces or things that might, you know, badly affect you. So the person that has agoraphobia means that they can't, for example, step outside their front door. They go to move towards the front door and their limbs just stiffen up and they start trembling like anything and they cannot go outside that door. So the fear controls their life. And you can see that very, very obviously. But that's true of all of our fears. What we fear controls us. We bow to it. It tells us what to do. It shapes our life. What do we fear? Well, we should ask ourselves, what is it that men and women around us in the world fear? What is it that the Bible tells us is the typical fears that are present in people, apart from the fear of God, which is certainly not natural for anyone? Well, one of the big ones is the fear of man, isn't it? Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man. The fear of man actually appears in so many different guises. The fear of man involves having a care about what others think about you. means I really worry and I'm concerned. What are other people going to think of me? What are they going to say about me? What is it that will happen to me if I get this wrong? What are going to be the results? You know, maybe it's going to affect the rest of my life because of what people are thinking and what the people are saying about me. Can you see how that begins to control us? We have a craving then for people's good opinion of us, to give me affirmation, to tell me that I'm okay. And then we can go about living our life in order to manipulate that, to try and get that. I've got to make sure I appear just in the right way. So, I mean, you know, the social media is great for that too. You can make up all sorts of facades on your social media and make yourself look great. And you hide behind it. And that is the horrible fear of man. It's wretched. The fear of man means that we do all sorts of things to avoid scorn or to avoid criticism. So we change the sorts of things in terms of relating a story of how things happen so it makes us look better. I don't want people to think I'm bad, or I'm not nice, or I don't want people to find out what I'm really thinking. We fear what man might do to us, or we fear what man might fail to do for us that we really want. And then we seek to manipulate things in order to obtain what we think we really need. And so in all of these things, can you see how the fear of man actually controls our life? And in all sorts of very bad ways. There are other fears. We have the fear of missing out. I think there's now a kind of a little thing, isn't there? The FOMO or something like that. The fear of missing out. That's another ungodly fear. We fear on missing out what we think will make us happy. We fear we're not going to have enough money. We fear that we're not going to be able to keep up with the Joneses. And the Joneses are obviously happy, so I'm not going to be happy unless I've got what the Joneses have got. We fear not getting a boyfriend or a girlfriend. We start getting desperate. We fear being alone and being lonely. And the list can go on. We take on board so easily all these fears. But all these fears then enslave us. They bring us into a bondage. They control our lives in so many different ways and make us susceptible to all the devil's manipulative temptations. Jesus Christ has come to free us, to liberate us, to take us out of bondage. He's come to liberate us from these fears as well, in order that we may be delivered from all those wretched fears and be brought into the one great freedom of fearing God. That is freedom, to fear God, to have a deep reverential awe and love of God is absolute freedom. He has paid the price that is necessary. His life and his death upon the cross is the perfect redemption. Because of Christ's work and payment, we have no reason to fear man. We have no reason to fear Satan. We have no reason to even fear our failures, fear us falling and failing and getting things wrong. We have no reason to fear that because of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed. We've been set free from all ungodly and sinful fears. How is that possible? How can we be sure of that? That we are able to simply and powerfully fear God and not have a fear of man. To say with the psalmist in Psalm 118 verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" How can we have such a wonderful confidence? Well, it's because of the nature of our redemption. And that's what Peter is pointing out to us here. It's the nature of the way in which we've been redeemed. First of all, the price that has been paid for our redemption. The price that has actually freed us. Our Redeemer is none else but Jehovah God. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We've looked at this several times, isn't it? He is Jehovah's salvation. He is not, Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is not, as it were, just a mighty warrior. Jesus is not just some amazing human hero. I mean, he's all of those things, but he's much more than that. Jesus is the very Son of God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He always was, and he always will be. But he has, as the mediator of his covenant, he's taken upon himself our flesh, so that he has become just like you and me, with a true body, like a body that you and I have. Jesus has that too. The soul that we have, he too has a reasoning soul. He is in every way human, just like we are, yet without sin. And as such, he being not ashamed to call you and me brothers and sisters, he is perfectly made, able to stand for me, to be in my place, to go on my behalf. And the price that he has paid to redeem us is not like something like silver and gold, as Peter says here. You're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. The price that he has paid is nothing like that. If you were to gather together all the gold and silver in the world, if you were to gather together every bit of money from every currency in all of the world and put it together in one big heap, it's nothing, nothing compared to the price that he's paid. He paid our redemption with his life, the life of the Son of God come in the flesh. He paid the price of his own blood, the spotless lamb. The one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we may know the beauty and wonder of the liberation of salvation. That is the perfect sacrifice. And that precious blood is of infinite worth. I can have no doubt. My ransom is paid. Without a doubt. I'm freed from this evil, the evil of the fears of all kinds. And I can therefore have and rest in and exercise a fulsome fear of God. Do you understand how that flows through? Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness. You see, there is nothing left for me to come up to the mark. Lots of other people set marks for us and they say, oh, you need to do this and you need to do that. I think, oh, I can't do that, I'm going to fail. But we haven't failed the most important test of all. You need to stand perfectly righteous before the judge of all the earth. You do in Christ Jesus. His righteousness is being given to you. And God declares, righteous in my sight. You have met the mark in every way because of him. He has paid your penalty. And as a consequence of that, in all of our life, God will never punish us. He punished his Son upon the cross for all of our sins and our failings. And therefore, everything that comes to us, it's not punishment. It's not God dealing with us because we've done things that are wrong and now he's bringing out the big stick. And it's not happening. If there are hard things that come in our life, it's because I have a Heavenly Father who's dealing with me in love. Jesus has earned an inheritance for us. We were looking at that this morning, weren't we? And that inheritance is mine. He has given it to me so that I already received the down payment of my inheritance, and the rest of my inheritance sits in heaven where nothing can touch it. Not where rust doesn't get in, moth doesn't corrupt. Nothing can touch my inheritance in the heavens, and I am already in possession of those things. What more do you want? Even if you get the rest of the world, it's still nothing. What did Paul say about everything that he says? I count it all but dung, that I may win Christ. Because if I have Christ, I have everything. What happens if you lose everything? You have a fear of losing your money, losing your possessions, perhaps the fear of losing your health, perhaps a fear of losing your family, losing your very life.
If you lose all of those things, what do you have? Everything. You haven't lost a thing. You still have eternal life forever. We can never lose what is truly ours in Christ Jesus. I partake of these blessings by the power of his salvation that's enabled me to believe. Verse 21, who by him do believe in God. How can I have any of these ensnaring and ungodly fears? I will not fear any other man, because all men and women are in the hands of my Almighty God. And they will do exactly what God had always determined for them to do. And though they may be hard things that come against me, they will be for my God. Good. God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I will not fear my failures, because being those who fail is part of being human. And God uses my failures in order to teach me and to correct me, which I need. And he's a loving heavenly father, so he's going to do that. And he's going to chastise and scourge me even through my failings. And he uses even my sins, amazingly, to teach me and to draw me closer to himself. There's no need to feel my failures. I'm going to fail today, and I'm going to fail tomorrow, and I'll fail continually until the Lord takes me home to heaven. But there's no need to fear those things. God planned them all to be used for my good. I will not fear having enough of anything. I will always have enough of everything God purpose was for me to have. My Father cares for me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack. Do we believe that? We sing it. Do we believe it? I shall not lack. That's an absolute, isn't it? And he will, as we read in Psalm 84, withhold no good from them that walk uprightly. Oh yes, if I have faith in Jesus, I am redeemed. I am freed from enslaving fears and made able to fear God. Oh, so imperfectly. So imperfectly. But what this leads to is a lively faith and hope. Necessarily, as we're free from the bondage of fear of man and all other ungodly fears, and given the liberty of a reverential fear and love and worship of our Father in heaven, it results in the rich blessings of faith and hope. That's why Peter says that in verse 21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that, in order that, your faith and hope might be in God. Of course, if we get caught up in believing wrongly that other people or events can horribly affect me and take away my peace and happiness, if I start believing that kind of lie, then there's no place for trusting in God, because these people can take it away and hope evaporates. But believing the truth, turning to the truth of everything we've been looking at, glorying in the fear of God, hope and faith flourish. First of all, there's faith. The Holy Spirit, he applies the redemption purchased by Christ. He applies the price paid. And he gives us a living faith. And that faith which is given to us and implanted within us, in that faith we receive the Lord Jesus and we rest upon him alone for salvation and for all things. And he never fails. And it's in that certain knowledge. He is my king. He is my God. He's my shepherd. He's my high priest. He's my redeemer. That I may have an assured confidence that all things are working together for my good. I'm assured of that. That's a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. That's what faith is. And we hope. We have a sure hope in God. That's a certain expectation. Remember, hope in the Bible is not a wishful thinking. Oh, maybe things will work out for the best. No, biblical hope is an absolute certainty. In that
hope. I know God is at work in my life. I can expect every day that He will work that which is perfect for me. Even in the hard things, even in all the hardships that He sends to me, and even the attacks of other men and Satan against me, God is at work, and I trust in Him. I shelter in Him. My hope, as I fear God with that reverential awe, that loving service of Him, is that every single event, every step in my life, as I'm sojourning, it brings me closer to Him. Even in the hard things. As I step through the hard things, as I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, that the Lord Jesus is with me with His rod and His staff. And every step brings me closer to Him and to glory. God will bless. I have no need to fear. I will never lose my salvation. I cannot lose my inheritance. Christ has won it for me. Faith and hope in God, whom I fear, at all times. And therefore I call upon the Father. Notice that's what Peter started with. Verse 17, and if ye call on the Father. He's not saying, maybe you do, maybe you don't. He's saying, and if you do, and of course you do, then this. That's the idea of it. And he's saying you call on the Father. And the idea of calling upon is appealing to. As you call upon, appeal to the Father. And the idea of there is of like a little child. You appeal to the Father who loves you. As it were, it's like the little child who runs off and says, Daddy, I need you. Daddy, I need you. I'm hungry. Daddy, I need you. Because there's a big monster, you know. Daddy, I need you. That's the idea. If you appeal to Father, we have no need for fear because we are able to run into the hands and the arms of a loving Father. A Father who puts His everlasting arms underneath us, who puts His wings over the top of us, who never fails, who never leaves nor forsakes us. We call upon the Father. And because we have that fear of Him, because we have that deep, reverential love of the Father who has paid the infinite price for me and who's drawn me to Himself, then I have an awe and a wonder and a worship and a love, and that will be more and more as I appeal to Him and call to Him and walk closely with Him every single day of my sojourn. We do it with a gladness and a sure expectation. And we pray, Lord, help me to put away my fear of all these other things. The fear that quickly draws me in. And we know that, don't we? How quickly we fall into that ugly and wrong fear which takes us away from the liberating fear of God. Lord, help me put away my fear of man, my fear of things, that I may know more of the truth, that I am redeemed with the precious blood of the Son. And in that we grow. It's slow. I mean, all of us have to confess, how slow am I in growing in this marvelous truth? How quickly I keep falling back into the wrong fears that then control my life instead of stepping into the broad liberty of the fear of God every day. But God would have us to know more and more the wonder of His covenant life for us. A life that knows of a freedom from those fears. A life that knows of a joy and peace in the One who cares for us in His Son. Brethren, fear God. Fear Him in all your sojourning. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, a Word that is so rich for our souls, a Word that continually brings us back to our Savior and our Father in Heaven. We thank You for all that You have done for us. And we confess as we look at these things that we are so weak, we so easily fear things that we ought not to fear, and we are so weak in our fear of You. Help us to have that deep, reverential awe and love of You, our God and our King and our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.